We read this evening from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your hard toil and your endurance. I know that you cannot bear with evil men, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have borne up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I hold this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So, this is the... Well, this is very small print, sorry. Put that there. This is the first of seven letters to the church in Asia, and you'll hear about them all through this series in the book of Revelation. But the number seven comes up again and again. It symbolizes wholeness or completion. Each letter addresses a specific church with a message relevant to them at the time of writing, but their messages are also relevant to Christ's church in its entirety, not only one place at one time, but the whole church throughout all of history. Now, some people believe that each church named in the book of Revelation represents an era of church history, but of course no one can agree which church represents which era, or even where eras begin and end. What church represents this current era? Are they all in the past? Are any of them left over for future eras? No, it's nonsense, frankly. Trying to match the churches with arbitrary historical periods is just a distraction. It prevents us from looking into what each letter has to say to the church today. This first letter is to those in the same position as the Ephesians, excelling in doctrine and discipline, but letting their love wane, both for Christ and for one another. This letter is to me. I don't have a lot of patience for people trying to take money off me. I'm happy to argue with telemarketers, the Inland Revenue, or officials in this Hungarian subway. My favorite trick is to take the conversation to a place that they don't expect. About 10 years ago, I had a charity fundraiser stop me in the street. You know the type. Clipboard, promotional wristbands, so cheerful it's annoying. And she asked if I'd consider supporting the campaign to put an end to hate. I had no intention of giving them money or any of my time, so I said I didn't think putting an end to hate was a good idea. She didn't expect that. After all, I said, isn't it right that a good man should hate what is evil? And that's where our conversation ended. But this is where the letter to the Ephesians begins. The Son of Man commends them for their hate. For their intolerance. He praises them for their toil and endurance and not bearing with those who are evil. And then again in verse 6, after admonishing them, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans are, from context, we assume a heretical sect, but we don't really know much about them. But I find that speaks to me a lot because it's very easy to bond with people over a shared dislike. I remember there's a line in the movie High Fidelity where John Cusack talks about going out on a date, and he says, "We have a good time, we hate the same actors, and everything's going great." But it's not simply a matter of hating the right things. They don't bear with those who are evil, but they do bear up for his name's sake. They share a hatred of false teaching because they share a love of the gospel, and this binds them together. In Acts 20, Paul told the Ephesians, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." They took this to heart. They kept close attention on the flock. They avoided and removed the fierce wolves. They tested the spirits. They tested those who called themselves apostles. And they stamped out any false teaching from the church. Now, our society today is a bit different because it holds up tolerance. even to the point of tacit approval, as the highest of virtues. It bears with and encourages many false teachings which are more than worthy of our hatred. If only you have enough faith, God will reward you with material things. Lies. God doesn't judge, he only wants to get to know the real you deep down inside. Nonsense. The truth is this, we are sinful beings, and only through Christ's death and resurrection are we saved. Any teaching contrary to this has no place in Christ's church. Sound doctrine and discipline are essential for the church's endurance. Self-discipline is also important for the individual believer in their relationship with God. I like rules. Clear boundaries and guidelines are useful. We make up rules for ourselves to make, you know, our lives easier. Things like never get a haircut the same day as the occasion. Always buy the second cheapest brand at the supermarket. And the television volume must be set at 12, 18, 21 or 24 in our house. Granted, that one probably doesn't make life much easier. But the idea is, if you have a rule for something, you don't need to think about it. This frees you up to be more productive. I read a terrific little book last year by Tim Challies called Do More Better. The basic idea he puts out is to create simple rules for managing your time and stick to them. That way, you spend less time organizing yourself and more time being productive. So, every morning when I first sit down at my desk, I take 10 minutes. I pray. I check my calendar and my emails. I use an app called Todoist to organize my tasks for the day. And this allows me to concentrate on completing those tasks without getting distracted. If you stick to the rules for long enough, they become a habit. You don't even have to remember them. I have set pockets for things. Wallet, phone, keys, change. My pockets are empty at the minute. But I don't have to think about where I put them. I just reach out and there it is. Of course, if something ever goes in the wrong pocket, my heart rate triples. Lauren thinks I'm crazy, but she lost her phone for 3 days until she found it in the boot of our car. So there is method to my madness. Good rules make good habits. And we can harness this self-discipline to nurture our relationship with Jesus. We set aside a specific time each day to spend with him, to read the Bible, to pray. We make a habit of going to church every week. We say grace at every meal. I would find it strange not to do those things. Good rules and good habits are useful for governing our behavior towards others as well. Aristotle said that moral or ethical virtue is a product of habit. Our moral dispositions are formed as a result of the corresponding activities. Hence, it is incumbent on us to control the character of our activities, since on the quality of this depends the quality of our disposition. Modest behavior begets a modest character. Honest words beget an honest character. Generous actions beget a generous character. If I have change in my pocket, I can't walk past the same beggar twice without giving him some. That's a rule I came up with to try and make a habit of generosity. God has given us in his word, his law, and in there are plenty of rules that are designed to encourage his people in habits of righteousness. Take Leviticus 19:10. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. It is a simple rule about agriculture, which makes sure that you continue to be generous, that you provide for the poor, you provide for the alien in your land. Very simple. Christ-like habits beget a Christ-like character. This is the work of doctrine and discipline in the life of the believer. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is not a footnote. It's not an afterthought. It's not a minor suggestion for something the Ephesians might want to try and work on. This is a serious violation. Mark 12:29-31 tells us that the most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." What have I done? In my enthusiasm for following the rules, how could I have forgotten the most important rule of all? The problem with doing things out of habit is after a while, you can forget the reason for doing them in the first place. When Lauren and I first got married, I had to learn where everything goes in our kitchen. I put things where I assumed were their natural places. That's just where they go. But Lauren soon corrected me. I was putting things away according to how my mother organized the kitchen. I was acting out of habit. I had to learn to operate according to a new rule, Lauren's rule. Now, after almost 4 years, that's become habit. I put everything away according to her rule without thinking. As long as everything goes in its place, I don't need to remember the reason that I'm putting it there, so Lauren doesn't kill me in my sleep. In the same way, I cultivate good spiritual habits and then forget the reason for them. I forget that I do these things to glorify God. I forget I came up with these rules to draw closer to Him. I've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. I start feeling far away from God. Or worse, I stop thinking about Him much at all. It's in these low times I'm most open to attack and temptation. In the Screwtape Letters, Senior Devil writes to his junior, "Your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you'll be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not, perhaps, a little excessive." I start to forget I ever loved Jesus. Rules and routine replace the relationship. I follow them for their own sake. They become my measure of right and wrong, and then it becomes very easy to find loopholes. I could walk back along another street to avoid passing the same beggar twice and giving him change. I followed the rule, but I wasn't generous, so what's the point? What good is a rule if it isn't helping me become more Christ-like? I'm only using it to justify myself, and that's terrible. Not only have I forgotten that I love Jesus, I've forgotten that I need Jesus. I'm acting like I'm justified by my works, by following rules, or, if you like to indulge in theological mind games, like I do, I'm not justified by my works, but my works are evidence of my being a new creation in Christ. After all, Matthew tells us, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Except, following rules you made up yourself is not a fruit of the Spirit. Charity is, and I've just gone out of my way to avoid being charitable. When we stop loving Christ, we stop loving other people. And this is the second most serious violation, and it's symptomatic of the first. Again, Mark 12 tells us the second most important commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If I loved God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, then I would love my neighbor as myself as well. But as a diseased tree bears bad fruit, if I do not love my neighbor, then I must not love God. 1 John 4:20 tells us, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, it's easy to focus on rules and routine in the place of maintaining relationships. But it gets worse. The rules we make up and use to justify ourselves, we use to judge other people. I do my Bible study early in the morning because I want to put God first. Doing your Bible study at night means you're treating God as an afterthought. Can you call yourself a Christian if you take a drink? Oh, I could never marry a woman who isn't a virgin. How dare I think that way about other people, about my brothers and sisters in the church? Am I not also a sinner in need of forgiveness, bought at a price paid by Christ on the cross? And if God himself loves sinful me, should I not also love sinful everyone else? How dare I be so self-righteous? Of course, self-righteousness is, in fact, no righteousness. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 10:18. The Son of Man threatens to remove the church's lampstand if they do not return to the works they did at first. It says, "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus instructs us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. But, as we've seen, good works are a product of love. If I do not have love, how can I do good works? How can I shine my light before others? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Ephesus is no more. The church and the city are both long destroyed. Sometime before the 15th century, the Son of Man came to them and removed their lampstand from its place. The specific nature of the threat in verse 5 divides commentators, but I don't really go along with the idea that it means rejection at the final judgment, sort of revoking their status as a church after the fact. I tend towards the view that Christ will sweep away the offending church within history. His light will no longer shine from them or among them, and without it, a church cannot survive. And isn't it obvious from experience that failure to love God and to love one another destroys a church? So what do I do when I've lost that loving feeling, when I'm far away from God? To be honest, that's what I'm like most of the time, and I can't fix it. Bring back that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You might feel this way now, but you didn't always. Look back to your sound doctrine and remember why you first loved Jesus. Remember why you need Jesus. Repent and do the works you did at first. Repent. Sound doctrine leads to repentance. Repent of self-righteousness. Repent of allowing rules and routine to replace my relationship with Jesus. Repent because I can't fix that relationship myself. I need Jesus to bridge the chasm between myself and God. Repent and return to him. Jeremiah 2 verse 2 says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in your wilderness and a land not sown. As sound doctrine leads to repentance, discipline should push me to follow Jesus. It's not enough to create rules and cultivate habits to keep me from straying. I need to fill my life with things that stir my affection for Jesus and avoid the things that dampen my affection for him. In Acts 19, the early Ephesian believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Those are the works they did at first. They repented and disposed of the things competing with Christ for their affections. What is there in my life that competes with my affection for Jesus? Cut it out. How do I fill my life with things that stir my affection for Christ? Spend time with him. Study the Bible. Pray. Come together with his people and worship him. Serve others. Use the gifts God has given me. Make those things a habit without losing sight of why I do them in the first place. And I have one more suggestion. Spend your leisure time well. A few places in the Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis discusses real pleasures. Screwtape writes that God created pleasures, and so it is the tactic of the devils to try and work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. How often do you sit down with a good book, and how often do you scroll through Facebook? And which one offers you the real pleasure? Which activates your senses, your mind, your emotions, and fills you with a sense of meaning? And which fills you with annoyance at the ill-informed and worse articulated opinions of people you don't know on topics you care little about? Has anyone ever thought to themselves, boy, I can't wait to go home and sit down and spend a good hour on Facebook? But which do you do more often? Would you watch a good movie or Friends reruns? You know, would you spend time talking to people you like or trying to impress people that you feel that you need to impress? How often do you listen to good music or just whatever's on the radio and background noise? the choice here is between pornography and real intimacy with your wife. How often do we trade real pleasures for poor imitations that don't last and only dull our joy? Real pleasure stays with you after the experience. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. My theory is that joy is a virtue. Like all virtues, the product of habit. We should control the character of our activities to cultivate the habit of joy. We should get into the habit of stirring our affections in general. Then how much easier it will be to stir our affections for Jesus. If we reject false pleasures and spend our time on real pleasures, we'll take greater pleasure in life. And in taking pleasure in life, we will take greater pleasure in the giver of life. How much better can we fulfill our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you very much.